1 Kings chapter 9, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you shall at all turn from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And this house which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, and brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore has the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram the king of Tyre had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold, according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see these cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabal unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord in his own house, and Milo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. For Pharaoh king of Egypt had gone up and taken Gezer and burnt it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city, and given it for a present unto his daughter Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon the nether, and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land, and all the cities of store that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, and all the land of his dominion. Gracious Father, once again, we find ourselves sitting here at your feet, looking to you, Father, for wisdom and understanding in your word. We ask that by your Spirit, you would guide us. Help us, Lord, to hear you. Help us, Father, to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Solomon has just dedicated the temple. It's been a great day. Fire has come down from heaven. The glory of the Lord filled the place. And they're all just blown away. Now we fast forward some years. And here in verse 1 we read, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. After Solomon finished building the temple in his own house, the Lord once again appears to Solomon. He says, I've heard your prayer. And I like this because, you know, the Lord hears our prayers as well. If we have a relationship with him, if we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, if we've received Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, when we pray, God does hear. And I like that. Now, just because he hears, you know, he does answer too, but the answers might be yes, might be no, might be maybe or wait. You know, we don't know, but we know that the Lord hears. In Psalm 34, verse 17, David writes, the righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. God tells Solomon, I've hallowed this house. You know, when he filled the temple with his glory, when the cloud that drove all the priests out of the temple filled the house, when the fire came down from heaven, the very presence of God hallowed the house, made it holy. You know, when Moses approached the burning bush on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, actually the first time to actually encounter God, God told him as he got close, take your shoes off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. Wherever God is, it's holy. And so the temple has been hallowed by the very presence of God. He says, mine eyes and my ear, my heart will be there continually. God is always watching and always loving this place, this house of prayer, this house of worship. You know, that's the desire of God, that his house would be just that, a house of prayer and a house of worship. Some 1,200 years later, as Jesus was cleansing the temple, he quoted Psalm 69, verse 9. He said, for the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. The love, the passion for your house, for my Father's house has just consumed me. God still cares what takes place in his house. He wants it to be a house of prayer and a house of worship. These are all in response, actually, to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Solomon asked God that his eyes would be perpetually upon the temple, and God kind of one-ups him. He says, you know, my eyes will be on this place, but also my heart's going to be there as well. And so we see God just blessing. It's interesting, we read this through the text a minute ago, but it's been about 20 years since Solomon actually heard from God this way. He's at the 20-year mark in his reign. He reigns for 40 years, so he's right in the middle of it. And now God appears to him the second time. And it's just noteworthy to understand that God spoke to him very directly, gave him clear direction, and appeared to him. But that was 20 years ago. Now God appears to him again. And it's interesting because oftentimes people have an expectation that they put on God or even on themselves that somehow God will manifest himself in different ways to them on a daily basis. Now, I know that God does speak to us through his word. And I pray he does speak to us on a daily basis. I pray he speaks to us every Sunday morning and every Wednesday night. And every time you have your devotions and every time you open up God's word, God does speak to us through his word. But it's interesting to note that even Abraham, you know, the Abraham, the patriarch, if you will, of our faith, that God spoke to him in the Ur of the Chaldees saying, leave this place and go to the land of Canaan. And then it was 20 years before God spoke to him again. And then it was another 10 years after that. And he had these kind of big gaps where, you know, you think, man, you know, like one of the prophets that said, you know, I'm surprised when God doesn't speak to me. Interesting, you know, the book of Acts, if you read through the book of Acts, you read through, and man, it's like all these big things are happening. God is moving, the Holy Spirit's doing all kinds of stuff, and it's just like boom, 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 and you think the whole thing was, you know, took place within a year. But actually, the book of Acts spans 30 years of history. And so when you stretch everything out over 30 years, you're going to go, okay, it kind of lowers your expectations a little bit in the sense of demanding from God. But at the same time, I do believe that God will speak to his servants on a daily basis. You know, and he'll guide us. But there's that aspect of God's told us what to do, and we see that Solomon, up to this point, has been faithful to do it. God said to do this, and then he just kind of keep doing it, and that's what we're called to do. We know what God's called us to do. He's given us his word. And so we don't have to have, you know, the miracles and the sky parting every day, because we need to be faithful to do what God's called us to do. And it's interesting to me that it's been 20 years since God spoke directly with Solomon. In verse 4, it reads, and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked in integrity of heart and uprightness to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments. Verse 5, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. God lays out conditions. Verse 4, if you do this, then verse 5, then I will do that. It's a cause and effect. Walk before me in the integrity of his heart, as did your father David, and then keep God's statutes and his judgments. To me, it's interesting that God appears to Solomon at this time. Perhaps Solomon is displaying the initial signs of apostasy, the initial signs of falling away from the faith. We know as we read on through the rest of this book, we'll see that Solomon does begin to worship other gods, that he does turn away from the true and the living God to worship false gods. And this is God's warning to him. The first time he talks to Solomon, hey, it's about being obedient, about taking heed to God's word. What's he say the second time? Pretty much the same thing. Pretty much, hey, take heed to my word. Interesting that David seems to be the standard by which God is exhorting Solomon and future kings, for that matter. David had his issues. David stumbled at times. David sinned. But he was not given over to idolatry. and he is cited as the example to follow. Even though David had his personal failures, there was that overall commitment to Jehovah. There are those times in our own lives when we stumble, when we fall, but it doesn't mean that we turn away from our faith. It doesn't mean that, you know, just because something happens, we say, well, you know, I'm not going to fight, and we begin to worship false gods. No. There's still that overall commitment to Jesus Christ. It's a failure of the flesh. It's a weakness, but it's not a turning away from our faith in Him. And that's a distinction, because we'll see that Solomon does, in fact, begin to worship other gods, very sadly. So, in verse 6, continuation with the warning. But if you shall at all turn from me, from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments which and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then when I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished, and it shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, and brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and have served them. Therefore has the Lord brought upon them all this evil. The warning. You know, what's interesting is the children of Israel were preparing to enter into the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, the whole chapter is dedicated to how the people respond to God's word. In the first 14 verses, God exhorts the people to be obedient to the word of God, to yield to it, to take heed to the word of God. And he describes all the inherent blessings that will come with that. And it's a great read. I encourage you to check it out later on. And it goes on to say, you know, your cattle will have cattle, your sheep will have sheep. You know, your vines will produce grapes, and there'll be a prosperity like you've never seen, a blessing like you've never seen. And it's an awesome promise. But then he goes on, in verse 15, it takes a dramatic turn. The first word is but. It's a contrast. But if you don't, if you fail to take heed to my word, if you reject my word, if you, you know, turn away from me, then it goes on for about 60 verses, all the curses, all the maladies that will come upon the nation of Israel, all the bad things that will happen, and it scares you. I mean, the first 14 verses, you're flying high. Then after that, man, it's like, whoa. And it's so dramatic. You know, it's like when we preach to people, when we share the gospel with them. Hey, heaven is a place of eternal, you know, pleasure and comfort and ministry unto the Lord and being in His presence. But hell, you know, and then you describe hell as being a place of eternal torment and flames and gnashing of teeth. The contrast is stark. But the blessings are just as stark. And it all depends on how we approach the word of God. And God has warned the nation. And now again, he's warning the individual. He's warning Solomon. He says, if you or your children turn away from me and serve other gods and worship them. Basically, the reason God hates this is because it is spiritual adultery. You know, it's a betrayal of the deepest kind. And God takes this very seriously, as we should. That when we turn and worship other gods, we're rejecting the true and the living God. And he's warning Solomon against that. He says, I will cut you off and destroy the house that you've built for me. You'll become a byword and a proverb. To me, it's interesting that as the Jewish people in general rejected Jesus Christ, later on, the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem and just about Israel. And the diaspora took place, and the Jewish people were taken and spread all over the world at that time. And they became a byword and a proverb, just like this is saying. Anti-Semitism never makes sense to me. I mean, I only understand it in light of the mystery of iniquity and the work of the enemy. But, you know, Israel today, as an example, is the only democratic nation in the Middle East. They're the only nation that has, you know, seemingly a good economy apart from oil and all that kind of stuff. They're the breadbasket of Europe. They do so many awesome things. They lead the world in technology and medical advances and all these kinds of things. Yet, the world hates them. People hate Jews just because they're Jews. And it is satanic at its root, but it's also part of what God said would happen. But if you're not obedient to me, if you're not obedient to my word, then you'll become a byword and a proverb. And sadly, that's what has taken place. People will be astonished, and they're going to ask, you know, why did this happen? And the answer is because they forsook the Lord their God. Whenever God warns us, It is always for good reason. He is warning Solomon at this point in his life for good reason. You know, we need to pay attention. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. He said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You know, and here Solomon has to be careful because it appears that he's sowing some bad seed. In verse 10 it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram the king of Tyre had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees, and with gold according to all his desire. Then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, 'What cities are these that thou hast given me, my brother?' And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold." Now, to understand this passage, you have to kind of understand it in light of some other scripture, specifically 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 2. In 2 Chronicles 8, 2, here it describes that Solomon redeems those cities from Hiram, that the cities which Hiram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. Apparently what took place, and it's not explained succinctly in our passage, but we infer it now from some of the passage in Chronicles, is that while Solomon was building the temple and his own house and some other building projects, that essentially he borrowed money from Hiram. When it says that in verse 14, "And Hiram sent," it should read, and Hiram had sent to the king 60 talents of gold. The 20 cities in Galilee were kind of like collateral. And so Hiram sends this money kind of on a loan basis, buying the, if you will, the cities of Galilee, which Hiram didn't like. And so later on, basically Solomon pays Hiram back and redeems those cities. And so kind of interesting. And then it says there that Hiram had sent to the king 60 talents. That's 120 talents of gold. That is, you know, a lot of gold. We're talking about 4 tons of gold. And so quite a bit there. And then that brings us now to verse 15. "And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and Milo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burnt it with fire, and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city, and given it for a present to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon the nether," meaning the southern, "and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land. And all the cities of store that Solomon had, the cities for his chariots and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and all the land of his dominion." So Solomon basically levied or taxed the people and taxed his subjects to finance his various building projects. And one of them is called the Milo. Now, this diagram is a diagram of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. It's hard to find a diagram that shows the city of David in David's time. But this portion, the red part here, is what was referred to as the city of David. It actually stopped about the midway point. There was nothing over here in the middle part. And then all this that you see around the city in Jesus' day wasn't there. It was simply the Jebusite city, okay? And as David conquered it, and he was the first one to conquer it, this area in the middle was low. So on the right side, you've got the Kidron Valley there in blue. Then to the south a little bit, the green line, that's called the Hinnom Valley. And then to the left of city of David, this is the Teropian Valley. What happens is Solomon wants to connect the city of David to the Temple Mount. And so he's going to build some walls along here in the Kidron Valley and do landfill. Build the wall up, then bring dirt in and make a platform. And then upon that, he builds the rest of the city. That's where he builds probably his palace, the queen's palace, all that kind of junk. And then over here at the Teropian Valley, they pretty much completely fill that in. And so it goes from being a valley now to being flat. And what they're doing is they're building it up not only to have better access and protection, but to fortify the city better. Because you got to figure, they're building this temple, all the gold, all the brass, all that stuff. It's going to be a tempting target for somebody. And so essentially he's building it up to make it stronger militarily. Then he goes on to build other things. Jerusalem is kind of at the lower middle part of the map here. And he builds up Hazor, which is just north of the Sea of Galilee, makes that a fortress city. And he goes on to build Megiddo, build that up, Gezer, and Beth Horon. These are all military cities. Interesting that the Egyptians come in at one point to Gezer, and that a trip from Egypt is a pretty long trip. You're coming across part of Egypt, you're going across the Sinai, all the way up through Judea, and now right only 15 or 20 miles away from Jerusalem, and the Egyptians come up and they wipe out the Canaanites. Interesting that Solomon never did that. Then they turn around because of the marriage between Solomon and Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh gives the city of Gezer to his daughter, which is in a sense giving it to Solomon, and he builds it up and makes it a fortress. Then they continue on to build the city of Baalath, which is actually closer to Damascus. And then the last one mentioned is Tadmor. Tadmor is out towards northeast, actually more towards Babylon. Now, if you noticed, the cities are all kind of lined up to the north and to the east. I'm sorry, to the west. And so basically what he's doing is he's developing a series of defensive fortresses, anticipating being attacked either from the north or from the west. And so, and then he's got other cities he builds for his stores and chariots and stuff. But no defenses seemingly from the south. That's because he's married to Pharaoh's daughter. There's a family relationship between Solomon and Pharaoh, a treaty, if you will. And so he's not expecting an attack from them. And so all these things that he's doing, it's expensive. I mean, he used 185,000 guys just to build the temple itself. Now they've got a massive national building program, and he's got to finance it. And so we're seeing that he's getting gold from different places, and it's really interesting how much gold he'll end up actually getting. But in terms of labor, in verses 20 through 23, and all the people that were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. And so all those people, a portion of their offspring, if you will, a portion of their labor force, was compelled, drafted into Solomon's labor force. And so use those. In fact, the 185,000 that were used to build the temple, easily three-quarters of them were this people group that were drafted into service. And it says, verse 22, but of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and rulers of his chariots, and his horsemen. These were the chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550, which bore rule over the people that wrought the work. And so the Israeli citizens, if you will, they were made soldiers, they were made ministers and civil servants, and that kind of stuff. They were in charge, but they weren't actually forced, if you will, to be slaves. So Solomon appears to be pretty highly organized. In verse 24, but Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house, which Solomon had built for her. And then did he build Milo. And again, Milo is the retaining wall that kind of connects the city of David to the Temple Mount. Interesting to me, and it's just a cultural thing, that we'll read on in the next chapter that David had 300 wives and 1,000 concubines, something like that. Or 700 wives, I forget what, but a lot. And, when he brought Pharaoh's wife up and put her in her house, I think from our own cultural standpoint, I live in my house with my wife. That's normal. But in those days, they could have wives like Pharaoh's daughter was simply a kind of a token wife almost. She was just used for the aspect of a treaty. So he didn't have any problem taking her and putting her in her own house and seeing her every now and then or whatever. I'm not sure how he managed with all the other hundreds of wives. But it's just interesting to me that they didn't actually live together. Verse 25, it says that, and three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord, and he burnt incense upon the altar that was before the Lord, so he finished the house. So the three feasts that we're talking about typically are Passover, then Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. These three feasts were mandatory that every man in Israel had to show up in Jerusalem for this feast. And so Jerusalem would go from being a pretty large city in the nation to begin with, and then the population would sometimes triple or quadruple for the feast days. And they had to make all kinds of arrangements about where people camped and stayed and how they, you know, took care of things. It was really a big undertaking. Interesting, though, that to different people, these feasts mean different things. To the Jews, the Feast of Passover looks back to their deliverance from being delivered out of bondage in Egypt. And so whenever they celebrate the Passover, they think about their deliverance from slavery. Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, celebrates the goodness of God in sending the harvest every year. And so at Pentecost, they'd have a big feast. It'd be like a week-long thing where they would just celebrate the fact that God gave them the bounty, you know, of the harvest. And then the Feast of Tabernacles to the Jews commemorated God's care and provision during their wilderness wandering years. You remember, as they sinned and didn't want to go into the land, the promised land, so God said, great, you're going to wander around now for 40 years until this generation dies off. And they did that. But in that time, their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They got, you know, manna from heaven that came down to feed them. Water came out of the rock. And so the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, they're celebrating, they're remembering, commemorating the fact that God always took care of them. Now, each of these feasts is of interest to us. It's significant to us as Christians as well. The Passover represents the death of Christ, the Lamb of God that was slain for our sins. We celebrate Passover, which typically is the Easter season. What are we celebrating? The fact that Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins and rose again. You know, and that because of his shed blood, we have life in him. Pentecost represents the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. You know, and you look at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down upon the members of the church and they spoke in tongues and all the things that happened. You know, the Holy Spirit ministers now through his own church. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, also referred to at times as the Feast of Ingathering. And that represents the future regathering of God's people into the kingdom of God. And so we're looking forward to that as God gathers us to himself. And so the feast is significant for us as well, and that we see the fulfillment of it. The Jews look back, we look forward. And so, awesome stuff. In verse 26, it says, "And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth, or Eliat by the Red Sea, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, and with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir and fetched from thence gold, 420 talents brought it to King Solomon." The Jews weren't particularly a seafaring people. I mean, today they've got merchant ships and a navy and all that kind of stuff. But back in those days, typically the Jews were afraid of the water. They fished and worked in the Sea of Galilee. That's not a big deal. They had some small fishing operations, if you will, along the very coast of the Mediterranean. But they weren't known for being a naval power. They weren't known for sending their ships out to sea and having trade and commerce that way. They were, like I said, pretty much afraid of the water. But they do it now because there's a pile of gold at the end of the road. There's a bigger motivator. There are many theories about where Ophir is, you know, the gold of Ophir. Some think it's Arabia, some think it's Yemen or India. Nobody really knows. All we know is that there was lots of gold there. We read that there were 420 talents of gold. There's 75 pounds in a talent. So 420 times 75 equals 31,500 pounds of gold, or 15¾ tons of gold. Okay? We'll see that he'd already gotten 120 talents from Hiram, so that's about another 5 tons of gold. So far, in this short period of time, we're up to over 20 tons of gold. That's a lot. You know, it's interesting that how gold and money, if you will figure into things as we continue through the study. But that brings us now to 1 Kings chapter 10 and the first few verses. "And when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bore spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not." Sheba is generally assumed to be part of Arabia. We don't really know if it's part of Yemen or part of Ethiopia or part of Arabia proper, but in that area generally. Her coming is actually a fulfillment of what Solomon prayed for at the dedication to the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 and 42, Solomon prayed, "Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but comes out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and out of thy stretched out arm. And when they come and pray towards his house," Solomon says, you know, hear them. And what's happened is the nation of Israel has become more prominent under King David, as Solomon is expanding it with different trade agreements and different things. You got a navy sailing around, people talking about, wow, have you seen or heard about the temple in Jerusalem? Have you heard about the wisdom of King Solomon and the grandeur of his, you know, all the stuff? And so people are talking, and finally word gets apparently to the Queen of Sheba. She hears about all this stuff, and she hears about it, and she hears about it, and finally she says, you know what? I'm going to go see it for myself. I'm going to go see if it's the real deal or not. And it's kind of interesting, because when she gets there, they talk about everything that was in her heart. I don't know about you guys, but I've got a list of questions that I'm looking forward to having answered when I'm in the presence of the Lord. You know, there's certain questions I've got about the Bible and about different things that I'm looking forward to hearing the answer, because I can't figure it out. No one else can either that I know of. And I'm sure that you guys have some of those same kind of questions. And she had those things in her heart, but she took them to Solomon. And because he had the wisdom of God, he was able to answer all her questions. That's pretty good. And so it's really just a display of the wisdom of God. James talks about this in James chapter 3, verse 17. He says, "But the wisdom of God is from above and is first pure, then peaceable and gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy." And so she has her questions answered. Then in verses 4 through 8, we see that she's blown away by what she sees. "And the Queen of Sheba, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, 'It was a true report that I heard of my own land, of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are they, these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom.'" When she's seen it, she was blown away. She couldn't even, in a certain sense, believe what she was seeing. Solomon's wisdom, which she has tested personally, his palace and the grandeur of his house, the gold and all the decorations and the size of it and everything, the meat, the provision of his table. Remember back a couple chapters talking about 30 oxen a day, 120 sheep a day? And I don't know about you guys, but you know, you buy a quarter cow or half a cow around here and stick it in your freezer, and you're good for a year. And they're killing 30 of those things every single day, along with 120 sheep. It's just amazing. And even the situation of his servants and his ministers and his cupbearers, the way they were dressed even, and they're happy to serve. When your slaves are dressed well, your servants are dressed well, and they're happy to be there, that says a lot for the leadership and for the provision there. And then the ascent or the entrance to the temple. You know, that's all she got to see. She didn't get to go in the temple and see everything. She had to stay on the outside like all the other Gentiles. And just the entrance, the doorway from the outside, you're thinking, man, if it's that good on the outside, what's it going to look like on the inside? And she was just blown away. She said that she didn't believe it at first. She had to come see for herself. And then when she got here, she realized that she hadn't even been told half of it. She's very impressed. It says that there was no more spirit in her. She was overwhelmed. She was astounded. To say the very least, she's very impressed. And her response there in verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, and therefore made he the king to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, and of spices very great store, and precious stones. And there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. You know, her response, "Bless the Lord thy God." She's praising God. That's pretty cool. And I like it because she also acknowledges where the blessings are coming from. This is not just because Solomon is so smart. It's not just because, you know, they're so shrewd in their business dealings. She realizes and recognizes that God is blessing, the God which delighted in thee, the God that loved Israel. I can't help but think about James chapter 1, verse 17, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. She acknowledges that all these blessings are truly from God. And she also sees the calling on Solomon's life. There at the end of verse 9. Therefore made he the king, what? To do judgment and justice. She recognizes that Solomon hasn't been given all this wisdom just to be the smartest guy around, to show off. He has been given this wisdom to what? To judge and to do justice. What did he ask for? Lord, I'm too inexperienced. I'm too foolish. I don't know how to judge these people. I don't know how to go in and out myself. Give me wisdom that I'll know how to judge your people. That's why he has wisdom, and that's why we have wisdom. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. She then gives Solomon these gifts, which would be considered tribute. 120 talents of gold, or back to about 5 tons of gold. Spices, a lot of it, and precious stones. Then verse 11, and the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir, brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers. And there came no such almug trees nor were seen unto this day. So Hiram, king of Tyre, has provided through his navy gold from Ophir, these almug trees. We don't really know what they are. They might have been like the cedars of Lebanon, but we're not really sure. But they were used to make the pillars of the temple and musical instruments of various kinds. Then in verse 13, and Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, besides that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. So she turned and went to her own country, and she and her servants. Apparently Solomon was very generous with the Queen of Sheba, giving her, quote-unquote, all her desire. Now, there's a couple of ways to look at this, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on either one, but there are those who claim that the phrase all her desire means that what she really wanted was basically a wise heir like Solomon to sit on her throne, and that she went home with a child having become pregnant by Solomon. I don't know. I mean, who's to say? If you remember recent history, Haile Selassie, he was the king slash the emperor of Ethiopia until the communists overthrew him some 10 or 15 years ago. But he claimed to be a direct descendant of King Solomon, and that he could trace his lineage back to Solomon, which would be kind of interesting. Back when he made that claim, it was just that, a claim. Today they have a genetic test you can take. You can take like a little blood test or whatever, and they'll tell you what kind of chromosomes and stuff you have and where they're from. You know, I claim to be Irish, grandparents on both sides from Ireland, all that kind of stuff. But I know that there's some other things mixed in, and you can take this test, and they'll tell you, oh yeah, you're like, you know, 80% Irish and 10% this and 5% that or whatever. And if Haile Selassie was around today, we could have him take the test and know for sure. And then it would be kind of interesting if he came back to be part Jewish, wouldn't it? And that his claim might be true. There's another way to look at this. The fact that she made such a long voyage, it was about 1,500 miles over the desert on camels to visit Solomon, carrying 5 tons of gold and a whole bunch of spices and precious jewels. Why would she do that? She'd heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She'd heard of the grandeur of his kingdom and all that kind of stuff, and she went to ask him questions. But what Solomon had prayed in dedicating the temple is, when the strangers hear about your name. And so when she would get there, who's she going to be talking to? She goes, well, great wisdom. Where'd you get this wisdom? Did you go to school? And what's Solomon going to say? Solomon's going to say, well, one day I was sacrificing to the Lord, and the Lord appeared to me and asked me, Solomon, what can I give you? What do you want? And the bottom line is, I need wisdom. And so God gave Solomon wisdom. Well, then it wouldn't be too big a stretch to see her than want to know that same God. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, and ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I think that she took a long trip just to get there. And one of the reasons why I think that, and again, I'm not dogmatic about it, is because later on, about 1,200 years later on, Jesus uses the Queen of Sheba as a positive example of faith. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus said, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Essentially, what Jesus is saying is that she believed what they wouldn't. And so, you know, I'm not going to say it for sure, but we might just see the Queen of Sheba in heaven someday. And so that would be kind of cool. In verses 14 and 15, "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country." Now, it's interesting. Solomon's yearly tribute was 666 talents. In the King James, you don't see it right off the bat unless you're used to it, but 666, or 666 talents of gold. Again, we're talking about 25 tons of gold annually is what he received. And, you know, to me it's kind of interesting, again, just the why would the Lord make it a point to make sure that we knew that it was 666 talents of gold? I think we'll find out the answer as we go on. But in verses 16 and 17, "And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went into one target, or one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon." Solomon made basically 200 targets or small shields of gold, and then he made 300 larger shields of gold, placing them in the great hall that he's built called the Forest of Lebanon. And then in verse 18, it says, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. The throne was had six steps, and the top of the throne was round behind, and there were stays on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other upon the six steps. And there was not the like made in any kingdom." Solomon makes this very ornate throne. Interesting that Solomon's throne is actually mentioned by the historian Josephus. We know that when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem and looted everything, that they took the throne of Solomon intact back to Babylon. Some 70 years later or so, when the Persians came in and conquered Babylon, they got into the treasure room and they found King Solomon's throne. And it is said that the king of Persia, when he saw Solomon's throne, discarded his own throne and took the throne of Solomon into his palace and made that his throne because it was so impressive. I mean, it's made of ivory, and then it's covered with gold and these 12 steps and all this stuff. And it sounds pretty ornate, but it's interesting. When I was looking this stuff up, I Googled it thinking, because everything I've looked up so far about the temple and stuff, someone's got a picture or a depiction, you know, so I was trying to find something to show it. And I was blown away in my search by how many people will take what little is written here and expand it out to all this glorious stuff, and particularly these Jewish websites that have these traditions about the mechanical, and as you walk up the throne, the animals all bowed and all this kind of stuff. And it just got kind of silly. But it's a reminder to me that we're to get our theology and our understanding of God from God's Word, not from Wikipedia, not from a website, and not from what people think in terms of traditions. Because traditions grow and morph and change with time. And so the Word of God, though, is timeless. And so what we learn of Solomon's throne is what's written here in these few verses. Then in verse 21, it says, "And all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon." They had so much gold that silver was like trash. You know, it's like ruffling up tinfoil and tossing it over your back into the trash can. That's how much gold they had. Silver meant nothing. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with a navy of Hiram. And once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, which it didn't appreciate, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Now, Solomon's plates, cups, platters were all made of gold. Silver was, you know, basically nothing in those days. Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth in wealth and for wisdom. You know, his opulent lifestyle, to me, is such a contrast to the simplicity of David's lifestyle. I mean, David was just like a regular guy. David came from humble beginnings. I'm sure when he built a palace or a house eventually, that it was nice. But not over the top like this. I mean, this is like Liberace on steroids or something. You know, this is like so much stuff. And it's so excessive. And later on we read that his son, Rehoboam, when he takes over in his place, the first thing that people ask is, will you ease up on the taxes? You know, ease up on the levies. And he said, no, I'm going to give you, you know, twice as much. And that's what broke the kingdom apart. But Solomon lived an extremely opulent and luxurious kind of a life. And it's kind of a subtlety, but look at verse 23. It says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. Notice that riches are mentioned first and wisdom is mentioned second. In other words, the riches had a greater priority. In fact, he was richer than he was smart. That's a clue. Go back to 666. It's interesting that riches have a way of corrupting people if they're not careful. You know, riches in and of themselves aren't evil. It's the desire for it and the lust of it. And there are people, I think, that are gifted not just with riches, but with the ability to have it and not be corrupted, to keep a right perspective on it. There are others that aren't. If you look at the statistics on the people that have won the lottery in our states and other states in the nation, typically, and actually what the lottery is, it's a tax on the poor. Because it's usually poor people that play the lottery and give away their savings and everything else to play it on the hopes of getting rich, where the rich people just keep their money and put it to work or do whatever. But most of the people that win the lottery within 5 years are broke. And they might have won millions of dollars, but they live such an excessive life, they don't know how to handle it. And it's not very long after that that they're actually destitute. And more often than not, divorce and other things have come into their family life, you know, drugs and alcohol and stuff, that have just been exacerbated by the ability to purchase more of it, and their lives are destroyed. You know, money is a gift, but it can also be a curse to those that don't know how to use it. Interesting that Solomon would have learned this. You know, the richest guy in the world had all the stuff that you could ever want. He's the one that later on would write in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7, 8, and 9. He says, two things have I desired of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full, and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of the Lord my God in vain. You know, even Solomon recognized at some point that there has to be a balance. You know, not so much that I, you know, forget about you and all that kind of stuff, but not so little that I steal and take your name in vain. There has to be a balance in those things. Verses 24 and 25, essentially, and everybody sought out Solomon and his wisdom, bringing him tribute and gifts in the process. Then in verse 26, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for the chariots, and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars to be made he to be as the sycamore trees that are on the vale for abundance. You know, Solomon gathered and collected chariots and horsemen and gold and silver to the point that silver was worthless. Said silver was like the stones on the ground. If you've ever been to Israel or seen pictures of it, for the most part, it's a gigantic pile of rocks. I mean, everything they build there is out of stone. Everywhere you go, there's rocks on the ground. There's rocks. I mean, they have to push the rocks aside to make a road. It's crazy. And they're saying, that the chronicler here in Kings is saying, you know what? that silver was like rocks on the ground. It was just everywhere. And that's why he made all of his plates and his spoons and his cups out of gold. It's like, well, you know, he's kind of, in a sense, living it up. And again, incomprehensible amounts. But the other thing is he's gathering what? Horses and chariots and all these different kinds of things. In verses 28 and 29, and Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means. Now what that is saying is that Solomon imported horses and chariots for his own use, but he also imported them to sell them, resell them to the kings of Syria and the Hittites and so forth. He was basically like a car dealer, chariot dealer. And it's interesting because horses and chariots represent military strength. The chariot then was the tank of today. And if you had horses and chariots, that was significant military power. And so the nation had been told, had been warned not to collect these things because their faith and their hope was to be based on the Lord Jehovah himself, not on their military ability. That's why David wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." As the nation was preparing again to enter into the promised land, God, through Moses, warned the nation, and he said, you know, when you get into the promised land and you've got a king, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to respond. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So God said pointedly, don't multiply horses, don't go back to Egypt, don't collect gold and silver, and don't collect wives. And I think Solomon got confused and thought that was his to-do list instead of his not-to-do list. And he went through and just did every single one of these things almost in order. And it's interesting. What was the purpose behind this? That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. You know, and that wives, they turn not away. You know, that it turns heart not away. And as he's doing these things, I'm back again now to why did God speak to Solomon? And he was trying to warn Solomon, don't go this way because it's going to be bad. You know, I think back to all the gold he's collected, and how much is he getting every year? 666 talents of gold. It's, you know, we oftentimes think that when we get a big check in the mail or win the lottery or something, that's going to be a blessing, but it could be a curse just as easily. And God isn't the only one that can send the check. You know, it can be the enemy. And here we see that gradually, particularly as we get in the next few chapters, we'll see that Solomon's heart is being drawn away. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 and 17, interesting, the enemy's tactics are pretty much the same from the Garden of Eden to today. And three basic things. Here we're exhorted by the Apostle John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, power and horses, and the lust of the eyes, wives and women, and the pride of life, gold, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Solomon was the wisest man ever to live, yet he succumbed to folly. Why is that? I'll tell you. Because he turned away from the Word of God. No matter how smart you are, no matter how smart we could possibly be, if we turn away from the true and the living God, if we reject His Word, we become a fool. And we'll see that played out, sadly, in Solomon's life. Jesus asked this rhetorical question in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. For what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, we're exhorted, we're encouraged in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of God, through the knowledge of Jesus. And to me, it's an interesting thing as we read through the rest of 1 Kings and we see really the end of Solomon's reign and where he ends up in idol worship, where he ends up worshiping these false pagan gods and going through the rituals and all the garbage stuff, and the legacy that he passes on to his son Rehoboam, and pretty much does the same thing. I've been asked many times, and I don't know the answer, but I'll just tell you the question. I've been asked many times, was Solomon saved? You see at the beginning of these first few chapters where he's worshiping God, he's praising God, God's answering him, God's speaking to him. It's like, wow, that's glorious stuff. Then you see the latter part of his life where he totally gets into pagan worship and all this evil stuff. And you're left thinking, you know, and all the arguments about Calvinism and Arminianism and all these different kinds of things. And I don't know the answer to that question. But the answer itself isn't what's important, because he may or may not be. There's evidence on both sides. The point is, why is there even a question about his salvation? Now, when my day comes, I don't want people standing around kind of, well, I wonder if Mike was saved or not. You know, I wonder if Mike went to heaven, or is he burning in hell? I don't want there to be a question mark. I think I want it to be so lopsided in one direction that there's absolutely no question about it. And the Bible tells us to make our calling and our election sure. Solomon gives, sadly, conflicting testimony through his life about where he would be or not be. And the debate rages. But for us, we need to stick to the Word of God. We need to be obedient to the Word of God and yield to Him. And that there would never, ever be a question. I'm going to close with one last reference, and I'm going to quote King Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. But verse 7 is key. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. That is good counsel. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Gracious Father, we thank You once again for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the veracity of it, Lord, and the power of it. And we ask that You would guide us to always be yielded to You and to be obedient to Your Word. Help us, Lord, by Your Spirit to please You. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.